There was a company once, and the president of the company noticed some difficulties with one particular employee. So he brought the employee into his office for a heart-to-heart talk, and here's what he told him. He said, "Look, young man, I brought you into the company out of my generosity, out of my kindness. You really had nothing to offer whatsoever, but I trained you, I taught you. And when you first came on, you were really on fire, and you had a lot of success. A lot of good things happened. But now you're kind of trying to rest on the successes of the past. You're driving the company car. You're using the company credit card all over the place. You're not really producing anything, though. You're sitting in your fancy office that I gave you, and you're telling everybody how successful you are. And on top of that, every time I try to come see you, your secretary tells me that you're out, you're busy, you're not available, and I can't even get in. You won't let me in. I'm the president of the company." He said, "You've forgotten what I've taught you. You've forgotten that the reason you're here is me." And he got a little upset. And he said, "Here's the bottom line. Either you start being useful and stop resting on your laurels, or I'm pulling the company car, I'm pulling the credit card, pulling the fancy office. It's gone. You're going to be sweeping floors at midnight. You understand me?" And the employee says, "Oh, Dad." So is it possible to be in a family where you are so, so richly blessed, and yet to sit back and completely take it for granted? Let me put it this way. Is it possible to be in the family of God, to be truly saved, to have been gloriously purchased by Christ on the cross, to start off your Christian life on fire, zealous for the Lord, but slowly slip into apathy, into uselessness? Might we put it this way, into irrelevance as a believer? How about this? Is it possible for an entire church to corporately slip into apathy, into irrelevance, into uselessness as far as the kingdom is concerned? Yes, this is possible, and this is the warning to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. By the way, this is it. This is the last word of exhortation to the church of Jesus Christ. After this, we move on to the rest of Revelation, but as far as all of Scripture and what it says to the church is concerned, this is it. This is Christ's last direct word to us. He warned the church at Ephesus to return to their first love of Christ and to one another. He commended and he comforted the suffering church of Smyrna. He rebuked and warned the compromising church of Pergamum. He sharply alerted the sin-tolerating church of Thyatira that he was coming with a sword. He admonished the dying church at Sardis. Remember what he said to them? He said, "Wake up." He commended the obedient church of Philadelphia. We saw them last week. He promised to give them an open door to ministry. And ironically, now he's going to speak to a church that has not an open door, but a closed door, and the door is closed to Christ himself. He's going to warn, he's going to invite the useless church of Laodicea to get off the spiritual fence, to do something, to be useful, to not be irrelevant. Let's just read the whole passage. It's Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, and then we'll begin to unpack it. Revelation 3, 14, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There is a popular position that says that the church at Laodicea is essentially the church that's not a church, that it is completely filled with unbelievers, and I have to confess to you that's a position I have taken in the past, based primarily on verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I don't think that's the case, though. Verse 19 He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those whom he loves. So this is clearly the church. Verse 21, there are those who will conquer, who will be granted to sit with him on his throne. And certainly there are unbelievers mixed in, but Jesus said that would be the case in just about every church, that the tares would spring up with the wheat. That's not unusual for Laodicea. And he does call this to the angel of the what? The church in Laodicea. There are true believers here. Now, are there churches that have buildings that say the word church on it that have no believers in them? I think there are. I don't think this is one of those, though. I think there are true believers here, and so he's warning them. This passage has traditionally been taken very evangelistically, that this is speaking to the church that's filled with the unbelievers. I think this is really speaking to believers, though. I think this is a call to the Christians. Verse 14, once again, Jesus qualifies his right to judge and to speak directly into the life of the church. He says the words of the Amen. This is just Hebrew for so be it, or it is right, or it is true. It's the exclamation of the truthfulness of something. And it's not just Amen, but he is the Amen. Your Bible should have a capital A, that this is a title for Christ. He is the final word on everything. He's also faithful and true. So he's the Amen, he's the faithful one, the true witness. He is giving basically a threefold description of himself. He is true, he is true, he is true. And then he gives a further assertion of his authority. He is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the first in a series, that he's not the first of something. It means that he's the priority. He's before, he's above all created things. He's the creator. He is also the purpose of creation. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, that's clear, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and we forget this part, and for him. That he's not just the creator, he's the priority. Everything was created ultimately for him. He is the beginning. And this doesn't mean that he is the beginning of something. This is a title. This is a divine title. It's related to Jesus as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. And what this relates to is his exclusivity as God, that there is no other God, there is only one God, and he claims this title. We see this in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And here's the exclusivity. Besides me, there is no other God. So he's exclusive, the beginning of God's creation. So what's he saying to Laodicea? He's saying, what I'm about to say to you is true, 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 because I am the priority, I am the authority, and my assessment will be perfect. You won't hide anything. He says in verse 15, I know your works. It is an intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge of the heart of every person in that church, a knowledge of every committee, every team, every group, every leader, every follower, every single aspect of the church he knows intimately. What I want to talk about tonight is a very somber and sobering topic, how to avoid being an irrelevant church. How to avoid being an irrelevant church. And what I want to do is give us a one-sentence answer. We'll kind of build this sentence as we go, but here's the whole thing. This is the whole answer. How to avoid being an irrelevant church? Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom, teachable in sanctification, and Christ-centered in life and worship. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom, teachable in sanctification, and Christ-centered in life and worship. And we'll build this together from the text. First way that we want to avoid being an irrelevant church, be hungry for the priorities of the Lord. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I think maybe more than any other of the seven churches, Jesus uses familiar imagery, imagery that was very, very common. If you were a citizen of Laodicea, if you grew up there, if you were born there, the cultural references that Jesus is going to make would immediately resonate with you. There's really a richness of illustrative images here. 10 miles away was a city called Colossae. You're familiar with it. We have our letter to the Colossians from Paul. But Colossae was famous for cold water springs. And in fact, it was a place to go to be refreshed. It was a place to go in the summertime to just be part of this cold water. And we see that in our culture here. I mean, you just put a big body of cold water somewhere and people flock to it. And so there were these springs that were very famous. Even closer to Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. And this was 6 miles away. And in Hierapolis, you had famous, people traveled all over the world for these therapeutic hot springs. And they were filled with minerals, and it was a famous place for the sick to come to try to feel better. Jesus said, "You're neither cold nor hot." And they would understand this imagery very well. Cold means you're not spiritually refreshing anybody. This is not speaking of cold as a bad thing. Cold was good. It was refreshing. What was happening with them? Their sermons were powerless. Their fellowship was shallow. There was no sense of refreshing the spiritually thirsty. People would gather together and they wouldn't leave feeling, "Oh, I've been refreshed by the word of God." They wouldn't leave with that feeling of having their spiritual thirst quenched. They'd been refreshed in the past. Certainly they had been a successful church, but they're now resting on their history, resting on what the previous generation had done. "Well, yeah, we used to have this guy and he used to preach the word and we used to really be refreshing," but they're not anymore. They're not cold. They're not spiritually refreshing anyone. But Jesus said, "You're also not hot. You're not therapeutically encouraging anybody. You're not being that warmth that the gospel provides. You're not spiritually therapeutic. You're not showing people the heights of the glory of God the way they need to see. You're not comforting the downcast. You're not holding the hand of the downtrodden. You're just existing. You're just kind of there." Jesus said, "I wish that you were either cold or hot." Hot or cold. This is most commonly interpreted to say, get off the fence, either be an atheist or be a believer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I wish that you were cold, you were refreshing with the cool water of the word of God, or I wish that you were hot, that you were warm and that you were comforting and that you were giving people the warmth that only Christ can give. I wish you would be a source of spiritual refreshment and encouragement," but they're not doing that. He said, "You're lukewarm." It's very interesting. Laodicea, although it was surrounded by Hierapolis and Colossae with these wonderful hot and cold springs, they didn't have their own drinking water supply. They had to pipe in water. You know why? Because the water in Laodicea was so filled with lime and minerals, it was undrinkable. And in fact, if you drank enough Laodicean water, you know what it would do? It would make you vomit. It would make you sick. They couldn't drink their own water. And so Jesus said, "Because you're lukewarm," in other words, "because you're like the disgusting water of Laodicea, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You literally make me want to vomit." It's not the sense that Jesus is getting ready to cast them away in terms of their salvation. That's not possible. But it is the sense in which they are so useless that he says, essentially, "I'm going to put you on the bench. I'm going to remove my blessing from you. You're not going to be worth anything because you're headed down that road right now." He said, "You are the Laodicean water. You're undrinkable. You make me want to puke," to put it in the vernacular. That's what he said. Jesus said, "I will spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to stop being patient soon." Why? Because you're not doing anything useful. You're not doing anything. You're the lime-filled water that's good for nothing. Now, there's a lot of churches that make an honest, accurate assessment of themselves. In fact, I spoke to a pastor just this week, and he ended up connecting with me, and he was very humble. He said, this is actually a pastor of a soon-to-be formerly charismatic church. And he said, "We've gone down the wrong road. I believe Reformed theology. I've set aside my charismaticism." And he basically said, "Pray for me as I begin to lead our church out of heresy and into the truth." Wow. What a wonderful self-assessment. It was honest. It was weak in the sense of being humble. What about Laodicea? What was their self-assessment? Were they having meetings of the leadership saying, you know, guys, we're just kind of lame. We're not doing anything. We need to really get it together here. Was that their assessment? No. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. This is almost verbatim a quote that the Laodicean government gave to Rome about 35 years earlier. They would understand this quote. There are monuments with almost this exact quote on it. Why? About 35 years prior to this time, about 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake in this whole region, and it severely damaged Laodicea, buildings coming down and injuries and deaths and that sort of thing. Well, Rome, everybody says Rome was this horrible empire. Rome did do some nice things. And one of the things that Rome did was after that earthquake, they immediately sent representatives to offer financial assistance to all the cities that had been affected. When it was offered to Laodicea, Laodicea gave this famous refusal. They said, essentially, we are rich. We have prospered. We have no need of you. And they actually refused financial assistance. Can you imagine that in the United States, that some state saying, no thanks, we don't want your money? That wouldn't happen, but they did. And so they would understand this. This was famous there. Jesus tells them, you say, you're the same as the city. I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. We're a satisfied church. There's so many possible applications to this. We could go 100 different directions. But here's some implications for us. This might be the church that equates financial success with spiritual success, that the Lord has blessed us individually, blessed us as a church, and therefore we must really be under the blessing of God. And we call this, of course, the prosperity gospel, and this is not the real gospel. Because here's the problem. If you believe that salvation and Christ is to give you things and to make you prosperous and successful, once you have the things, your goal has been achieved. And so now you don't have a need for Christ anymore. And now there's a shallowness. You become self-satisfied, and now you're on a quest to tell everyone how satisfied you are, what a wonderful church you are. Some of you may remember good old Jim Baker from the famous television show, The PTL Club. He actually trademarked that phrase, PTL, of course, standing for Praise the Lord. I don't know how you trademark that. Now, he was a massive influence in the 80s for the prosperity gospel. He was just hugely successful financially. He built a Christian theme park, he called it, called Heritage USA. Heritage USA, including Disneyland, Disney World, SeaWorld, all of these theme parks, including them, was the third most visited theme park in the United States for a number of years. Hugely successful. Well, they ran the whole thing as a non-profit. And I don't think when you're bringing in hundreds of millions of dollars every year that that's going to last very long. So needless to say, when Jim Baker went to prison for tax fraud, he had some time on his hands. And you know what he did for the first time? Remember, he's a televangelist. You know what he did for the first time ever? He read the whole Bible. And in his book, in 1996, called I Was Wrong, he said that he was horrified that now that he understood the scriptural context of the verses he had been throwing to people to get them to send their money, he was horrified to find that he had been teaching precisely the opposite of what Christ taught. And it was a grave moment for him. He had been wrong. He had been unscriptural. This could be the church at Laodicea. God has blessed us. Obviously, we're his favorite church because look at all of our money. This could also, though, be the denominational church that has a long history, has the hallway filled with the pictures of the first pastor, the second pastor, all the way down to the 15th pastor, and the long biographical accounts of all of them, the huge attendance roll, the giant campus, a huge bank account. They could become self-satisfied. They could become arrogant. This could certainly be the Bible church that once stood for the inerrancy of Scripture, a proper view of Christ, now resting on its laurels because it lacks the drive, it lacks the urgency to disciple believers. That we have all these wonderful programs. When you go to a giant independent church and all they can talk about during the announcement time is what a great church we have. No. You're resting on your laurels. They're lacking the drive, the urgency to reach the lost for Christ. It's a wonderful thing to see the Lord moving in the body, and we've been enjoying that here. It's a wonderful thing to set goals, to build buildings, to see growth, to hire staff, to reach the community. But beware when your goals are met. Beware when all the things you've prayed desperately for, all the things that you've gotten men on their knees crying out to God for, when all of those prayers are answered, that's when you have to be careful. That's when you can become useless to the kingdom. That's when apathy strikes. What happens then? Well, Jesus exposed the spiritual reality of this church. He said, you're wretched. In Greek, it's you're the wretched one. You are the epitome of a wretched church. You are the example. Literally, you're miserable. What's he saying? Your smiles are fake. Your success is a sham. You're shallow. You know that you what you have spiritually is not the result of your prayers. It's not the result of your study. It's not the result of your diligence. It's not the result of your keeping Christ's priorities. It's the result of what the generation before you did, and you're just sitting back and enjoying it. It wasn't your work. He says you're pitiable, meaning they don't deserve praise, they deserve pity. And very ironically, he says, you're poor. This is a church with money, with a measure of success, and yet he says you're poor. You know who I think of immediately? I think of the blessed church, the suffering church of Smyrna. Jesus said to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And he gives them the exact opposite. And he says, you're blind. Now, this would be a stinging remark to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea had a famous medical school. Doctors of this medical school were so prominent that they actually put them on the coins that they minted in Laodicea. They didn't have presidents or governors. They put doctors on there. And this school developed a world-famous eye salve to heal certain types of blindness. It was made from Phrygian eye powder, and it was made partially from the dried mud of the thermal springs in Hierapolis. It was used to remedy certain types of inflammation, and it was actually quite effective. And they boasted about this. But Jesus said, you who think you heal the blind, you are spiritually blind. You don't see anything. You've lost your focus. And now my priorities are no longer your priorities. And then he zings them again. He says, and you're naked. Laodicea was a huge center for the manufacture of clothing. And to tell them that you're naked, wait a minute, we don't have clothes. They were like the mythological emperor's new clothes, strutting around thinking they were so wonderful, and actually they had nothing on. They were completely naked. Now, what does it mean that they were spiritually naked? I'm going to show you this in a moment. What it means that they're naked is that they're doing nothing useful. They're absolutely worthless in their works. Well, eventually, Jesus will remove his blessing. He will spit them out. And we see this all the time, even in our nation. I've seen this. We've heard about this. You end up with a church of 50 people meeting in the first five rows of a 3,000-seat sanctuary that used to be filled every Sunday. That's happening everywhere. Big, giant buildings absolutely vacated because the leadership looked at the full building and said, look what I have done. And they stopped preaching the word, stopped having an urgency. If the building is full, then fill it with more unbelievers. If the building is full, split it down the middle and say, we're big enough. You guys go to that side of town, you guys go to that side of town. Let's do this again. And they just rested on their laurels. We see this all the time. They were to be hungry for the priorities of the Lord. For us as individual believers, we live a very interesting spiritual paradox, don't we? Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied, right? There's a sense in which we're so satisfied in a good way, that we're filled with what the Lord has given to us. But then on the other hand, Psalm 63 says this, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. And in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. There's a paradox. The paradox we live is that of being completely satisfied and yet hungering and thirsting for the Lord at the same time. These two live together. We retain the thirst, we retain the hunger for Christ, for his word, for his priorities. Woe to the one who loses his hunger. Woe to the one who says, I've had enough. We have a sense of rejoicing at being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And yet Psalm 84 verse 2 says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Laodicea stopped being hungry. They were satisfied. They were resting on the laurels of what had happened in the past. How do you avoid being an irrelevant church? Let's continue our sentence. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom. Look at verse 18. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. He zings them again, so that you may see. Now what we have here are several metaphors, and they're all saying essentially the same thing. They're saying, do something to be rewarded in heaven. Do something worth reward. Be useful to the kingdom. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, because two of these metaphors are clearly explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, we're going to see the first of the metaphors. That is gold. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, what does it mean to build on a foundation? It means to add to what has already been there. The foundation of the church has been laid by the apostles. The foundation is Christ. The church age for the last 2,000 years has been the building on that foundation to build ultimately the church as it will exist in the final state. So you're building things on this foundation. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Then the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. What is the gold? The gold is the working of good things that are of eternal value, and we might also equate this with the treasure in heaven. The good works that you do as a saved person, the Lord Jesus doesn't just take them and say, thank you very much. He rewards us for doing those things 100 times over. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So the first of these metaphors in Revelation 3, gold, is explained here. Another of the metaphors is also explained, the metaphor of nakedness. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as only through fire. This is the person who gets to heaven essentially naked. The one who says, I got to heaven, the Lord saved me, but I essentially did nothing of value for the kingdom while I was on earth. I was a useless believer. And you will be saved, but as through fire. Go back to Revelation 3. Another one of the metaphors here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. The white garments... Laodicea was famous for the manufacture of black wool. And it's very interesting that Jesus said, get white garments for yourself. White garments that you may clothe yourself. Now, this is imagery that shows up a number of places in Revelation. We saw it even in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In the next chapter, we'll see in verse 4, Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What is this speaking of? What are the white garments? What does this symbolize? Revelation 19, it shows up again, verses 7 and 8, gives us our explanation. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are the white garments? Do something useful. Be useful to the kingdom. And then the other picture is salve to anoint your eyes. You know what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was, for their spiritual insight, their spiritual sightedness? What was he praying for? Ephesians 1, 16 and following says this: I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Listen to this. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, there is the opening of the eyes, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches, this is future, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, be useful. Do something. Your reward is coming later. A future focus is glorious, but it's only glorious if you focus on what you're doing now, because your future is more glorious if you're motivated to usefulness at this moment. I mean, Jesus says this very clearly, verse 21 of chapter 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's our future. That's a glorious future, but he's saying be useful now. I know of professing believers who are essentially living a useless, completely selfish life. I know of churches that are existing and doing nothing substantial. They're not taking a stand for the gospel. They're not preaching the word with conviction. They're not taking any risk in ministry. They're not confronting sin in their midst. They're not calling people to radical, complete obedience to Christ. They're not doing anything. They're just existing. They're just showing up. Essentially, that's a church that becomes a waste of oxygen, becomes a waste of space. I mean, bulldoze it and put something else here if you're going to do that. There's a metaphor in the New Testament for understanding this concept, and it's the metaphor of running a race. Hebrews 12:1 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, the Apostle Paul used this metaphor a number of times. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. This is not saying run for your salvation. It's saying run the race of following Christ. And we all love the verse from Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And that's great to look forward to that. How many decades do we get here? Just a few. It's gone. Those of you who are older, your memory of your childhood, it's right there. I was just 11 yesterday. What happened? I just got married 2 days ago, and it's gone. And Paul says, run the race. Don't crawl across the finish line of your life. Don't saunter across. Either go sprinting at full speed into heaven, or at the very least, if you've been beaten down through life, just drag yourself across the finish line. Just keep going and going, serving the Lord. I get people ask me all the time, so you're working at the Master Seminary? Yeah. And you're pastoring Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield? Yeah. Why? That's easy. I want to run the race. And I'm going to run hard until I fall. It's a very simple answer. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He uses now a metaphor of boxing, like some guy just standing there beating the air, doing nothing. He said, do something useful. Don't just go through the motions. Paul confronted the disobedient Galatian church. Galatians 5:7, he says this, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What happened? Why did you go off track? 2 Timothy 4:7, of course, probably the most famous. use of this metaphor. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a joy Paul must have had. In his classic book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper says this, quote, desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. That's our desire. What you are doing right now will either be burned up or not. It'll either be the gold or it'll be the straw. It's that simple. We want to be useful to the kingdom. How do you avoid being an irrelevant church? Let's keep building our sentence. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom, teachable in sanctification. Teachable in sanctification. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus is telling the church, you become useless. You're irrelevant. You don't make any difference anymore. You're not making a dent. You're not doing anything. But I love you, and I'm disciplining you, and I'm reproving you. It's very interesting. To reprove means to correct what is wrong. And the word for discipline here, it's not a punitive word. It's not the sense of punishing them. It's used much more in association with formal education, with teaching. And so he's saying, I'm correcting what is wrong, and I'm going to teach you what is right. And he's done that through his word. And we could easily say that he said this, those whom I love, I correct in what is wrong, and I teach what is right. And that's what he's saying. This is, by the way, the description of shepherding. This is what being a pastor is. You correct what's wrong, you teach what's right. Correct what's wrong, teach what's right. Lots of believers love the teach you what is right part. And we all love that. Yeah, we're a Bible church. We teach what's right. We're not so keen on the correct what is wrong part, right? But what's the attitude of the church to be? Be zealous, literally eager, and repent. Turn away from what you're doing. Laodicea, how are you going to make this course correction? What are you going to do? What would they need to do? Well, obviously, they would need to start with the leadership, the angel addressed in verse 14. They would need to reestablish the primacy of Scripture. They would need to reestablish the primacy of Christ, of worship. They'd have to completely reevaluate the church's priorities. I mean, can you imagine the meeting that I hope that they had, where the leaders got together looking at each other like just going, well, okay, I think we need to sort of revamp here. They'd have to honestly look at how they got to that point. What happened? What happened to us? When did we get off track? And probably the biggest challenge would be they would need to make a new commitment on the part of the leadership to shepherd the flock of God once again. You know how hard it is to shepherd a flock with people who are all self-satisfied? That's hard to do. They need to get back to basics. They're self-sufficient. They've made it. Now, I want you to remember something. The letter that is being written here was delivered to the church in Laodicea. And they're the last one in the list. And they've been hearing to the church in Ephesus, lost your first love. Well, that's not us. The church in Smyrna, you're suffering. Suffering? What is that? I know there's something there. The church in Thyatira, the church of Sardis, church of Philadelphia. Oh, that's a pretty good church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. And they knew, earlier in the letter, it said there's seven churches. Oh, he saved us for last. This is going to be good, obviously. They're imagining they're going to receive the biggest compliment, but Jesus said no. You'd better get teachable and do it fast, or I'm going to come after you. Wow, what a shock. See everybody looking at each other around the room. I mean, what do you say? How do you become a teachable church? Well, I think a teachable church, a correctable church, is that way if the individuals in the church are correctable and are teachable. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Do you want to not be rendered irrelevant in the kingdom, not halt your own spiritual growth? Be correctable. Just be teachable. Every opportunity you have. Because when you can't be corrected, spiritual growth essentially stops. I mean, your quest toward Christ-likeness kind of grinds to a halt. Why is that? Because God doesn't use prideful vessels. He uses broken pieces. That's who he uses. All through Scripture, we've seen that. For me, as I think about the idea of preaching, Preaching is primarily for the sanctification of the saints. That's the purpose. It's not to just fill you full of knowledge. It is to change your life. It's to see Christ formed in you. And the benefit I get is that every message I prepare has to be filtered through my own heart. I have to look at my own self. I have to preach this message to myself first. And this sort of sanctification doesn't happen by being indirect, by giving little hints and clues. That doesn't happen. In fact, Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." In my years in ministry, when I must sometimes address a particular issue and do it directly, very often I'll see two responses. You'd be amazed how much your faces reveal things. And now you're going, "Oh no, what's my face saying?" You know what I see, though? When I have to be direct about a specific issue, I've seen on the faces of precious believers the agony of conviction. I've seen tears rolling down believers' faces because they know that I've hit them right where they need to be hurt, right where they need to be corrected. And it's painful for them, it's painful for me. But then I also see this. I see the glaring eyes. I see the "how dare you say this to me?" I've seen that. I've seen those who used to sit in the front row, and as we correct and train and sanctify, they end up in the back. There's not anything less spiritual about the back row, by the way. What am I doing? Correcting, teaching. I think the best way to think about this, I think of myself as an eternal investment advisor. Here's how this works. I tell you the things that are bad investments, right? Bitterness is a bad investment. Anger is a bad investment. Rebellion is a bad investment. Being an unloving, harsh, cold husband, that's a bad investment. Being a contentious, mouthy wife, that's a bad investment. That's straw that will burn. Being unforgiving, never sharing your faith with anyone, never giving a nickel to God's worth, those are all bad investments. They're going to burn. I can tell you what's a good investment. Forgiveness, prayer, loving your wife, submitting to your husband, controlling your tongue, being eager to use your spiritual gifts, living a life with eternal value, giving more than you thought you could give. These are good investments because the return is a heavenly reward, infinitely greater. Look, the Bible says that your reward is eternal. That's like saying I'll invest a penny in the stock market and be a trillionaire forever. The investment is good, but you have to invest the right things. It's your choice, really. You take the bad investments or take the good ones. You decide. It's up to you. Being correctable is part of that choice. We get corrected all the time. You get corrected by those you love. You get corrected simply by seeing somebody else live a life better than yours. You see somebody else who does something in a way that you wish that you had done it. Perhaps somebody speaks directly into your life. Perhaps you hear indirectly, perhaps even right now, you're feeling corrected. So what do? It's very simple. The faster and the more easily you accept correction, the more reward you earn in God's economy, and the more joy you have in Christ because you're more like him. It's that simple. That is our ultimate source of joy. Look, we're all going to struggle with this, but if you want to be relevant in the kingdom, you have to be teachable in sanctification. You have to be teachable. I've shared this with you before, but churches that are unteachable, at certain points when they're looking for a pastor, you know what always happens? They get a guy in here to preach, and they love his preaching, and then they get his doctrinal statement, and they say, "I'm sorry, we don't agree with that doctrinal statement. That's not where we stand." And his doctrinal statement is sound. It's good. You know what they're saying? "We want you to teach what we already believe. We don't want you to change us. We don't want you to correct us. We don't want you to be a shepherd. We want you to come in and tell us you're the best sheep ever." You know what the church ought to say? They ought to say, "Whew, your doctrinal statement's a little bit deeper, a little bit richer than we understand. Apparently we have some work to do. Come on in, just be gentle, take your time." That's what they should do. I've had to tell more than one church that I've been a liaison kind of between potential pastors and churches at times. I've had to tell them, "Look, you guys have taken two of my good guys and you've burned them. You don't deserve a pastor because you don't want to be corrected. You don't want to be trained. You don't want to become like Christ. You need to disband. Just shut your doors." That's what you ought to do. That's generally a very quiet conversation. How do you avoid being an irrelevant church? Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord. useful to the kingdom, teachable in sanctification, and we'll finish our sentence, and Christ-centered in life and worship. And Christ-centered in life and worship. Be hungry for the priorities of the Lord, useful to the kingdom, teachable in sanctification, and Christ-centered in life and worship. Laodiceans in general, just the general population, they believed that help would come from the gods, that the gods were there to make them successful. Particularly, they revered Apollo, the god of prophecy, and Asclepius, the god of healing. The church in Laodicea had reduced Christ to the God who is there to attach to my hip to make all my life successful. They didn't revere him as God. They didn't see him as the center of their lives. They reduced him down to the God who is there to help them continue being successful. But what does Jesus say? Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." In understanding this verse, context is everything. This is not an evangelistic verse to the unbeliever. This is not what this is. This is a plea from the head of the church to let him back into a church. Right now, Jesus Christ was not welcome in the church at Laodicea. This was an invitation to renewed fellowship with the Savior. And it's such a poignant picture that he's outside knocking, because they have, practically speaking, excluded Christ from their church. No, they still have pictures of Jesus on their Sunday school walls. The kids still do lessons about Jesus. They sing songs with the name Jesus in it. They talk about what a good man, a great teacher, an example that he was. They still use Jesus as their church's name brand. But that's about it. It's in name only. Where is Jesus in this church? He's been relegated to standing outside. "I'm here if you'll let me in." How the churches slowly move Christ out of their church. Again, I came up with a big list, but I'll only give you a few. First way churches move Christ out of their church is they forget the priority of proclaiming Christ from the pulpit. That falls on the leadership. They forget the priority of proclaiming Christ from the pulpit. The now preaching has become, it's this flattened out, goody two shoes, wimp out, benign, powerless, cowardly, man-centered, protect my job-centered, culturally relevant, feminized, politically correct, unbeliever-centered, emotion-based, cotton candy, hollow, I didn't really study the text, these are just my thoughts about it, take scripture out of context, motivational, sugar-coated, nutritionless, academic nonsense that doesn't proclaim the scriptures and doesn't proclaim Christ as the exalted, magnificent Savior that he is. Instead, it's just, "Let me help you have a good Monday." I don't need that. I need to have a good eternity. Second way Christ is taken out of the church is a systematic de-emphasis on the inerrancy and authority of scripture. This happens over the course of time, even in Bible churches, where the Bible becomes a little less relevant, a little less central, a little less an authority in our lives. Look, if the Bible says do A and you're doing B, you're in sin. It's that simple. It's clear cut. It is the authority of the church. A third way that Christ is taken out of the church is cowardice when it comes to confronting sin. Look, Jesus gave a very first instruction in Matthew chapter 18 about the church. He wants a purified church. And you confront sin in the church. If somebody wants to walk on the fence, what is the job of the leadership? It is to say, live for the world or live for Christ, but make a choice. You're not going to do both here. A fourth way that Christ is taken out of the church, youth and children's programs aim to entertain rather than proclaim the gospel. You know, this happens in denominational churches, happens in independent churches, these big, giant, mega churches that have these fancy youth programs. You can go to a youth group where there's multimedia presentations and rock bands and all kinds of wonderful things, and they're entertaining the daylights out of kids, and then kids leave home and boom! boom, they get hit with false doctrine. They don't know what to do with it. They haven't been trained. They've been doing third grade level Sunday school classes all the way through high school. Then they go off to college or go out into the workforce, and their faith gets flattened in a second because they're not prepared. And this is why we want to get kids in here from the time they're in junior high. They've got to get prepared. They've got to know the word. They've got to know him. This is why we do Sunday night service. This is double our opportunity to disciple and to train. Children's programs, you can go through certain churches' programs from the time you're in nursery all the way through sixth grade and never hear the gospel. You can color flowers and you make, you know, 50,000 Noah's Arks and color rainbows and do all kinds of really fun things, but you don't hear that you are a sinner and you need to repent. We take Christ out of the church. Fifth way that Christ is taken out of the church is an easy gospel that says Jesus died on the cross to give you a better life if only you'll be his friend. And you know what we do? We misrepresent the cost of following Christ. What does it cost you to follow Christ? It costs you your life. It's that simple. If you want to live, you must lose your life. A sixth way that we take Christ out of the church is we have worship that is focused on what I want and what I like rather than an opportunity to raise our voices to the living God together. How many times have we driven by a church? 8:30 a.m. traditional service, 11:30 a.m. contemporary service. That's not focused on God. That's focused on people. Who cares what kind of music it is? What is the content? What are we doing? Whether we're worshiping a holy God, not worshiping the way I like. Who cares about that? How about worship the way God has directed? Think about in the Bible when you approached God in a way that he did not direct, that could cost you your life. So we think in those terms. How else is Christ taken out of the church? Number seven, leadership that's more worried about what people think than about what Christ thinks. I love you. You are a tender, precious flock. I have never been a part of a ministry that I felt such a tender connection with you. But ultimately, when I stand before the Lord, I'm not really going to care what you think at that moment. Because you're not the one saying, Steve, you should have. It's going to be Christ who says, you should have. And I just have to care more what he thinks. And the irony is, if I will care what he thinks, you benefit. We all win. The eighth way Christ is taken out of the church is a prideful unwillingness to change because it might mean saying we were wrong. What's the famous saying in the church? We've never done it that way before, right? Sometimes the best thing to do in the church is precisely because you've never done it that way before. Time for a change. The ninth way Christ is taken out of the church is an ever-increasing lack of evangelism. A lack of evangelism. Look, when your church is so big that you know that you know that you know that you're going to have guests coming in the door every single week, you can lose your focus. And you can forget that two blocks away might be somebody who is a hair's breadth away from death and away from hell. Then you can forget to go out in the community and you can forget to realize that there are some people who won't come in your doors. You have to go after them. You have to go get them. You have to meet them where they are. And we saw this in baptisms this morning. Or this afternoon, rather. The precious couple that was baptized, they didn't come to Christ because they came in these doors. They came to Christ because someone went to them first. When we're here in our stage of growth and development, we can be motivated. But beware of letting Christ out of the church at some point. And then finally, number 10, Christ is left out of the church because we have satisfaction with the successes of the past. Look, a church is basically only as good as what it's done this last week, right? Maybe in the last few months. But ultimately, what you're doing right now, Christ is essentially asking, what have you done for me lately? Not what did your parents do, not what happened to the church a decade ago. What are you doing right now? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm at the door. Do you hear my voice? I want to come in. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be part of this. But you've shut me out. This might even be the cry of Jesus in your own life, by the way. It might be that he's been held at arm's length, and you know it. I don't have to tell you the symptoms of that. You know what's happening. But he's knocking. By the way, the church and the individual for which Jesus is outside knocking, asking to come back in, I think we can categorically say this is a prayerless church. This is a prayerless individual because Christ is outside. When you're oversatisfied, self-satisfied, now prayer becomes a chore. Who has the most difficult time praying? It's the people who don't perceive that they have any needs. The ones who don't perceive that they have a desperation for the Lord. This is why, by the way, we need trials. Why does James 1 say to rejoice when you have trials, consider it all joy? Oh, I think one of the reasons is because it drives you to the desperation of prayer that you don't have when everything's going hunky-dory, right? It drives you to your knees to pray as we should be praying all the time. Let me put it this way. Don't pray, Lord, bless my children. Pray instead, Lord, keep my children from the evil one and deliver them into heaven so that I might be with them, so that you might work your work in them, because I know that everybody in hell had a mother. Everybody in hell had a father. You will not bring my child to heaven just because he's mine. Be merciful, be gracious. Don't pray, Lord, bless my day. Pray, Lord, let me be effective today. Let me be a light for your gospel today. Let me be salt in the world. Let me bear eternal fruit today. Let me do something that is of eternal value. Let me make an investment in the kingdom that will return to bless me in the eternity to come. Don't pray, Lord, bless our church. Pray, Lord, mold our church into a people who love Jesus Christ, who worship him with all of their heart, who share the gospel enthusiastically, who serve Christ and who walk in the Spirit. Don't pray, Lord, help me to do my part. Pray, Lord, help me to be a part of your kingdom work in a way I never dreamed of. Bring me opportunities that I never could have thought possible. Never. Don't pray, Lord, help me be a better husband. You pray, Lord, I need to demonstrate Christ's likeness to my wife. This weighs on me. I need to be a better man. I need to love her. And the standard is you. It's impossible. So please help me. Ladies, don't pray, Lord, make me a better wife. Get specific. Pray, Lord, give me a teachable heart and a quiet tongue. Mold me into the gentle, patient, helpful woman that is the epitome of the woman you want me to be, so that you might be exalted and that I might bear eternal fruit, even in my own home. Don't pray, Lord, help me follow you. Pray this, Lord, root out and dig up every idolatrous, disgusting little dark corner in my life. Show it to me. Put it right in front of me. Shake it in my face to make me never want to see it again. And then help me to get rid of it. Reprove me, Lord, discipline me, teach me, take out the junk, show me where I'm wrong, and show me how to be right. You see, the church at Laodicea had forgotten to pray like this. They had forgotten prayer. What a tender picture, Jesus asking to be invited back in. What kind of table do you set for such a distinguished guest when he's knocking on the door saying, I'd like to come fellowship with you. I would like to sup with you. What do you set? What do you bring to the fellowship? Well, bring your sins, bring your sorrows, bring your burdens, bring your cares, bring your agonies. Jesus knows this menu. He tasted that menu at the cross. He's very familiar with it. He said, I will come into him and eat with him. You see, the Lord wants the constant intimate companionship of your life. He doesn't want to be a savior held at arm's length for you individually, certainly not as a church. He doesn't want to be held at a distance in the mediocrity of a shallow life. But he doesn't just say, I will come in to him and eat with him. He says, and he with me. In other words, when Jesus is at the door saying, I want to fellowship with you, I want to sup with you, his arms are full. He's bringing things to the meal as well. He's called the bread of life. He is the new wine poured into new wineskins. He's called the oil of gladness, which he possesses. He brings much to the table. We just let him in. I never want to be part of a Laodicea. And it scares me to death to ever be a guy who helped lead a church down the horrible road of numb apathy. May it never be. If you ever see me get apathetic, somebody wheel me out of here, get me off of here, because we can't be. There's too much at stake. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons from the seven churches. It kind of breaks my heart a little bit to finish these seven. What a joy it's been to go through them, to see how you have taught us, how you've prepared us. Oh, Lord, I pray for our church, and I pray for anyone listening to this remotely, Lord, via the internet or podcast or whatnot. I pray, Lord, that the lessons from these seven churches would stay with us for a lifetime. I pray in particular, Lord, though, that we would never be a Laodicea. We would never be the one that makes you sick. That we would never make you feel as if you wanted to spit us out of your mouth. But instead, Lord, help us to be like Philadelphia, the church with the open door of ministry that you have opened and no one will close. We ask your blessing, Lord, not for our sake, but that we might be a mighty reflection of this Savior, this God, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom we love so, so much. Oh, Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Church. You've been very gracious in recent times here, and we ask you to continue that, but help us to always be mindful that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have a good track record of faithfulness. We would ask you to make us an exception. We would ask you to always bring to us leadership with a phenomenal fire for the love of Christ and a love for your word and a love for your people. We would ask these things ultimately so that Christ might be glorified and that we might be a trophy of his grace. In his name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful and a blessed week.